Our Father, we come to you and we pray and praise your matchless name. And O great God, you are God three in one. God the Father, who sent God the Son so that he might give his life for us. And the Son and the Father who sent the Spirit into our hearts that cause us to cry out, Abba, Father. Lord, we praise your matchless name. Lord, lead us into your scripture. Feed us from your bread, we ask in your name. Amen. I was talking to someone just earlier today, and I was thanking the Lord. I love this study through Exodus. Every single week, I learn something new from the book of Exodus. And sometimes it's challenging to study the book of Exodus. But the challenges are worth it, because if you mind those passages that are deep, you end up finding out the riches and the goodness of our great God. So if you would, take your scripture, turn to Exodus chapter 30, and I want to remind us that this is family time. What does that mean? We're a family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. So that means if you have a question here on Sunday evening, raise your hand, because we don't want to leave here with questions about the text of Scripture. And if I do not know the answer to that question, I will commit to you to try to find out my best throughout the week, right? So before that, let us read, and then let us pray, and let us ask the Lord to be with us here. I'm going to read chapter 30, verses 17 through 21, and then we'll pray. The Lord said to Moses, "You shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of the meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord. They shall wash with water so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations." Let us pray. Father, I pray that you would take this word, the word of Exodus chapter 30 in all of its parts, and bring it together as that two-edged sword that pierces straight to our hearts, dividing the soul and the spirit, dear Lord, the joints and the marrow. Open up our hearts so that we might hear your word and leave here changed by the truth of the gospel. I pray that you would lead us from Exodus all the way to the feet of Jesus this evening, Lord, and let us see that clearly, and let our hearts beat with the passion of God in this. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Have you ever heard that saying, the whole is greater than the sum? The whole is greater than the sum of its parts, right? Think about an old stopwatch or old pocket watch that's mechanical and has gears in it. Now, if you were to take all those gears apart, lay them out on the table, and then have the watch face right there, and I said, you know, the whole is greater than the sum of its parts, you would understand what I said, right? All those gears are pretty much worthless until they're put together and arranged together properly. Let me give another illustration of that. A Volkswagen Beetle. Who remembers a Volkswagen Beetle? Oh, yeah, I heard that. Almost an amen right there. A Volkswagen Beetle, the B Type 1, began production or research and development in 1938. It ran all the way up to year 2003. That's a production of 65 years, the longest of any single generation of a vehicle. 21.5 million Volkswagen Beetles were produced, more than any other single vehicle that's ever been made. Did you know that there are about 30,000 different parts in a Volkswagen Beetle? It goes up and down depending on what model you ended up getting. But if you were to lay all those parts out in a big warehouse on the ground, and I said, you know, the whole is greater than the sum, you would know exactly what I meant, right? That tire, that tie rod end, that hood is not worth anything until it's put together in working order. Now, why do I begin Exodus chapter 30, part 2, by the way, like that? That's a very good question that you have. Why do I begin like that? This chapter, when I first came across it stumped me. I'm like, what is this chapter doing in this place, right here, right now? I mean, we have already talked about the things that are made inside the tabernacle, and now you bring up the altar of incense. And then after the altar of incense, we're going to talk about a census and a tax. And then we're going to talk about that bronze basin that was to be created for the tabernacle. And then we're going to talk about anointing oil and how to make incense. And I'm thinking to myself, how does this fit in together with the story of Exodus? And the Lord in his goodness and graciousness says, holy, holy, holy. This chapter is about the holiness of God, how God is set apart and has set his people apart to himself. You think about it, the altar of incense that are the prayers of the saints that come up before him that make them distinct from any other nation, and their God is distinct from any other God. And you think about a people who will be numbered, and they are a separate people, separate from every other people on the face of the earth, holy. And this bronze basin that Aaron and his sons must wash their hands and their feet. Why? Because they cannot enter into the presence of a holy God without being cleansed and purified. And you think about the anointing oil, that oil that will set apart the priest for the priesthood. They are holy unto the Lord. And the incense that's burned, it's holy unto the Lord. And that will continue on into Exodus chapter 31. God is pointing to something in this chapter that he is holy. He is holy. Last week, we learned about the altar of incense that stands before the veil. This week, we're going to be, so we can call that prayer. This week, we're going to learn about people and purity and Lord will and perfume, okay? People, purity, and perfume. And what do you mean when you say that? People, redeemed. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy. His child and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. His child and forever I am. Let's learn about who the people of God really are. Exodus chapter 30, verse 11. First question on our list here is, what does Moses describe from verses 11 to 16? Let me read those verses. The Lord said to Moses, when you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, a half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs, by the way. Half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, the poor shall not give less than the half shekel when you give the Lord's offering to make an atonement for your lives. You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord as to make atonement for your lives. So let me ask the question again. What do these verses describe? What do these verses describe? In your own words, what are these verses describing? Everyone pays the same. And what are they paying? A ransom, right. And what's taking place when they pay this ransom? That's right, that's right. So that's what happens when they do pay it, right? But what's going on here? A census. A census is taking place. In fact, the literal reading in Hebrew in verse 12, when you take the census of the people of Israel, is this. When you take the heads of the sons of Israel to number them. That's how it literally reads. When you take the heads of the sons of Israel to number them. Or in verse 13, the literal translation is, all the ones passing over to be counted. So what's happening here? I want you to imagine this situation. The nation of Israel, divided up into tribes, and then divided up into clans, and then into families, and a line drawn in the sand. And what they do is they cross over from one side to another of that line. When they cross over, remember that word, pass over or cross over. We're going to come back to it. But when they cross over, their heads are counted. So that's the imagery that's going on. It's sort of like the playground. You ever remember the playground? You draw the line in the sand, team A, team B, when you cross over, 1-2, 1-2, 1-2. That's what's happening here. A census is taking a place. They are crossing over a line, and their heads are being counted. Now, verse number two, who was to be included? Question number two, who was to be included in the counting? Who's supposed to be counted here, according to the text? 20 years old and above. In this case, I think it's likely that it's the men that's being counted. Because in verse 12, some translations say the people of Israel, but literally it says the sons of Israel, when they are counted, 20 years old and upwards. So, are there any exceptions from being counted if you're a male above 20 years? What about if you're really rich? Are you counted? If you're really poor, are you counted? There are no exceptions. No exceptions to the rich, no exceptions to the poor. They are all to be counted, and they were all to pay the required price. This was a very, very small price. Half a shekel, half a day's work. A small price to be paid. All the males, 20 years old and above, it's likely referring to a military census. A census often involves mustering an army for a military purpose. So it's probably counting the males of fighting age who we have, right? Brings us to question number three. Was it dangerous to take a census? And I see some head shake. I actually heard a yes, right? How do we know from this particular passage that it was dangerous to take a census? Miss Pam, you already mentioned it, right? What would happen if it went the wrong way? Verse 12. When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. There could be a plague if you numbered the wrong way. It could be very, very dangerous to take a census. Do we have an example in Scripture in which it was dangerous to take a census? David. That's exactly right. Let's go there. So keep your finger in Exodus chapter 30. Let's go back there to 2 Samuel chapter 24 and watch the danger of taking a census. 2 Samuel chapter 24, King David decides to make a census. And this is David's plan, verse 2. So the king said to Joab, that is the commander of the army who was with him, go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people that I may know the number of the people. That's David's plan. I'm going to number all the people in Israel. Now, what does Joab do? Do you remember? What's Joab protest the king's ideal in verse 3? But Joab said to the king, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord king delight in this thing? Don't do it, he says. Don't do it. Let the people of Israel increase 100-fold, but don't count them right now. Joab protests, but the king prevails. Look at verse 4. But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. And then something happens after the census takes place. Verse 9, and Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king in Israel. There were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. Verse 10, but David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done foolishly. David was convicted in his heart for what he had done. And listen what happens to the people of Israel, just like the Lord warned against them. Verse 15. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died among the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough, now stay your hand." And the angel was by the threshing floor of Arorah, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned. I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." So here's the question. Was David's decision wrong and dangerous? It's pretty clear. But here's the question that we're really trying to get after now. Why? Why was it wrong for David, the king, to number the people? When you go to count things, you have a tendency to count them as your own, don't you? I think that's probably at the very root, which brings us to question number four, what makes a census wrong and dangerous? Now, think about this for a second. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, what comes next? The whole book is given over to what? Numbers, census. So a census in and of itself can't be wrong. The whole book, the first and the last, the beginning and the end of it, is a census. So what's going on? What is dangerous about a census? It's forgetting to whom you belong when you take a census. When you forget that you belong to the Lord, when you take a census, whether an individual, a king, or a whole nation, that is where the danger is. Let's look into that just a little bit closer. Now, this is the question that we're really after. To whom do these people, the people of Israel, belong? To God, the Lord God Almighty. Now, you say, well, prove it, Pastor. Okay, let's prove it. Exodus chapter 19. Before the Ten Commandments are given, listen to what God says about his people. Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. And here's a side note of just reading through the scripture. Anytime you go to the Ten Commandments, go to chapter 19 first. That way you will know what the Lord has done for his people before he gives the law. Verse 4. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, says the Lord, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Did you hear the words of the Lord? If you are a highlighter in your Bible or an underliner, those are some verses. God took his people and bore them on eagle's wings and brought them to himself. To be his people forever. A census is dangerous because when a person or a people begin counting, they begin to think and they begin to say this, "Look at what I have done." They count and they say, "This is the blessing that I have done for myself. Look at all that I own. Look what I have accomplished." And the illustration works from our checkbook to the stock exchange to the national 10-year census, we have a tendency to be impressed or depressed by the numbers instead of being impressed by the glory of God who gives all things and takes away all things. The danger in a census is not counting. The danger of the census is forgetting who gives and who takes away, forgetting the God who gave all things. Now, I want you to see God's grace in the Old Testament, okay? Question number 5. What safeguard does God give the people when they take a census? How does God protect his people when they take a census? And the answer you've already given, it's that little tax, isn't it? And what's the name of that tax? It's the atonement tax, the atonement money, the money of ransom. Verse 12, "Each shall give a ransom for his life. the Lord's offering of atonement for your lives, verse 15, so as to make the atonement for your lives. The money that they're given is not buying their salvation. It's reminding them who it bought their salvation to begin with, and that's the Lord God. Now, I told you to think about that word Passover, right? Remember, we drew the line in the sand, and to take a census is to cross over or to pass over a line. That Hebrew word, Passover, let me ask you this question. When was the first time that it was used in the book of Exodus? What was it? In Egypt, at the 10th plague. That's the first time that word was used. And on that night, the angel of the Lord passed over those to whom the blood was applied to the doorpost and to the mantle. It's a reminder. That little tiny tax is a reminder who really owns them. It's the atonement tax. Don't you remember passing over? Don't you remember that night? All the firstborn in Egypt died, but you didn't. Why? Because you obeyed my word, and I redeemed you out of Egypt and brought you now to myself to be my people. Isn't it wonderful to think about God protecting his people by this little tiny tax? We take a census, but when you do, I want you to give that half a shekel. And when you give that half a shekel, you remember who really owned you. God is the one who purchased you. And if you do it in that way, the census will be safe. There will be no plague among you if you pay that tax. And that tax is really the Lord's. It's atonement money. God, in his grace, built in a reminder to the official census process, a reminder of who redeemed them and who they really belong to. But here is the question for us today at 6:32 in Rio Rancho, New Mexico. To whom do we belong? Who do we owe our lives to? Do you ever drift? Do you ever forget what Paul said to the Corinthians? Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you, Christian, were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Or Paul in Galatians, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, not I, yet Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He bought you with his precious blood. To whom do you belong? You belong, body and soul, to Jesus Christ, if you have placed your faith in him. Everything that we have, it all comes from God. Jesus shed his blood to seal that covenant for us. Our possessions, our right standing before God. When the truth of that settles in, everything is from God, through God, and to God. You are now putting your finger right on the pulse of the center of Scripture. God and his glory, and you belong to him. But now we move from people being redeemed to purity. And we've sang about God's purity. First song we sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who is, who was, and who is to come. So purity, and question number one under purity, what is the final item of the tabernacle that is to be described here? We read that at the opening pages of our study. What are we going to describe now in the tabernacle? It's the last thing in the courtyard that's to be described. What is it? The bronze basin, right? The bronze basin. What is a bronze basin? It's like a big bowl, isn't it? It's a big bowl designed to hold water so that they might wash in it. Now, we live in a world that if you walk into the restroom, you get to turn these little levers, right? And what happens? Water comes out, right? Yeah, or yeah, exactly. It's supposed to, anyway. We live in a time that's hard to understand and put our place in that place that, hey, there's no plumbing. There's no running water. So that basin represents the cleansing that would happen. Let me tell you a story from my childhood and how that I closely relate to this. In my grandmother's house, back in the corner of one of the bedrooms, there was a structure, and it had four legs, and it was like a table, but it was taller. And on those four legs, it came up to about this high, maybe just a slightly lower, but it had a hole right in the middle of it. And in that hole, what would set down in that? Yes, right, a porcelain bowl, right? But there was no faucet. In fact, the back two legs came up like this, and what was behind it? It was a mirror, wasn't it? And that stood in the bedroom so that a person could wash their hands and wash their face, and a man could shave and get ready for work in the morning. A lady could check the mirror and make sure everything was in place before they went. But that is a reminder of what it was like before we had plumbing and we could wash our hands and take a shower. They had that basin there to cleanse themselves. Same thing here in Exodus. This basin stood there for cleansing, to wash the hands and to wash the feet. So that brings us to question number two. What was this purpose of the bronze basin here in Exodus? Now think about its location. Here's the tabernacle, and let me orient here. So for you, let's say this is west, right? Or no, that's east. Let's say this is west. West, right? So this is the back of the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies. And here we have the holy place. And here we have outside the tabernacle. And then you walk on forward, and here's the altar. And this is how you get out here in the east. So you go from the east in that way. And here's to the altar. Here's the tabernacle. What stood in between the altar and the tabernacle? The bronze basin stood right there in between the tent of meeting and the altar. And its purpose was to be filled with water to wash those hands, to wash those feet before they ministered. So imagine this scene. It's early and the sun's about to rise over the eastern horizon. And what's going to happen? Some people are stirring, but especially around that tabernacle area. The high priest, he's preparing for the morning, and he has to go in and make sure that the lamps didn't burn out, make sure that he burns incense on the altar, and he has to make sure the sacrifice is prepared for the bronze altar. But before he ever steps foot into the sanctuary, or before he ever comes near to the altar to offer a sacrifice, what must he do? He must come to that bronze laver and wash his hands, and wash his feet before he either enters into the tabernacle or before he offers a sacrifice on the altar. Verse 22, and also let the priest who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves. Oh, wrong there. And Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet when they go into the tent of meeting or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord. They shall wash with water. Why is it, question number three, that the priest must wash before ministering in the tent or at the altar? Why must they wash? What will happen if they don't? They die. That's pretty serious, isn't it? You don't wash, you die. You say, well, are you really that serious? Look at verse 20. They go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they may not die. Verse 21, they shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute to ever for them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations. Do you see the picture that this passage is painting? No one, not even the high priest of Israel, could come into the presence of Almighty God without first doing what? Cleansing himself. And it was a picture every single day and a reminder of who he really was. It's not about germs, not about germs at all. It's about being clean and being purified and being washed. No one, not even the highest person in Israel, the high priest, could enter God's presence without washing. And it's not just once. Daily, that must take place. The bronze basin is teaching us truths about God. It's teaching us truths about ourselves. So number one, God is holy. God is pure. God is just. God is perfect in every single way. God is light, and there dwells in him no darkness whatsoever. This bronze basin is teaching us something about God, and it's teaching us something about ourselves. No person is able to enter into the presence of God on their own. We are not holy. We are not pure. We are not perfect in every way. We are not light. Darkness dwells within us. We are a creature. We are unclean. We are unjust, and we have fallen short. We are riddled with darkness. In order for a person to approach God, to worship him, or to serve him, we must be cleansed. We live in a society in which many have little or no respect for God. They do not see his beauty. They do not embrace the truth of God. They do not see his majesty. They do not see his goodness. And many live their lives untethered from reality, from God Almighty himself. And they drift away from the source of all beauty, all truth, and all goodness. Also, friends, in many parts of the church, we have forgotten that God is holy. And these can be churches that are what we call sensitive to seekers. And it can be churches that are strong in doctrines of grace. Friends, let us be reminded that it is dangerous to forget that God is holy. You take your life into your own hands when you forget that. Now, at this point right now, you may ask this question. Pastor, well, don't we live by faith in God's grace? Or isn't our access to the Lord free through Christ? Or aren't we called to enter into the presence of God in the person of Jesus? And you know what I would say if you were to say that to me? I would say yes and amen. I think Exodus is working in your heart. That is all true, very true. But let us never, ever forget who God is, who we are in and of ourselves, and who we are in Christ. God is and always will be holy. And we are sinners. And the only way we come into the presence of God is through the person of Jesus Christ. You see, what happens is, when we diminish the holiness of God, we actually diminish the sacrifice of Christ. When we say that, oh, we can come into God on our own terms in our own way, we make the sacrifice that Jesus had upon the cross less because he shed his precious blood so that we sinners could enter into the presence of a holy God. And when we diminish our own sins, we do the same thing. We diminish the sacrifice of Christ. Let us always hold that God is holy and pure and that we are sinners. And the way we come into his presence is in the person of Jesus Christ. Never minimize the holiness of God. Never minimize your sinfulness. Maximize the glory of Jesus Christ on the cross and what he has done for us. When we confess our true condition and who God really is, that's when we want to bow down at the feet of Jesus and say, "Thank you, Lord, for what you have done." And when that happens, and God cleanses you from the inside out, you do go in the presence of the Lord, don't you? And you don't go with fear anymore, do you? You go with joy. He's my Father, and he loves me, and he gave his life for me. Now, the next passage is about anointing oil, or perfume, and incense. Now, let me just read a few verses. Verses 25 through 30, and then we'll get to our last question. This is chapter 30, verses 25 through 30. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blend it as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the table and all its utensils and the lampstand and its utensils and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils and the basins and the stand. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them. The anointing oil, the incense, redemption, forgiveness, God's holiness. How does all of this come together? Let us think on our last question. Did our Lord teach these truths? The truths of God's holiness, the truths of forgiveness. Do we ever smell the aroma of oil in the presence of our Lord? Let us turn to Luke chapter 7. And I want you to make these connections in your heart as I read God's word, and we'll just have a few comments upon it. Luke chapter 7, think about God's holiness, our sinfulness, and our presence and forgiveness in the sight of God. This is a longer passage that I'm going to read, so listen acutely to the words of the Lord. Verse 36 of Luke chapter 7. One of the Pharisees asked him, that is Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he, Jesus, was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering him said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will I love more? Will love more. And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning towards the woman, Jesus said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. God is holy, and we have sinned greatly. Hold fast to those two truths. And you run to Jesus with everything in you. And you fall at his feet, knowing who you are and who God is. And you weep at his feet. And you kiss them and tell him that you love him. Because this very person who said, your sins are forgiven, he would seal that promise with his blood. He knew where he was going. He knew that he could declare that. He knew that her sins would be forgiven because of her faith in him. And he went to the cross and he shed his blood so that that sinner of a woman could be saved. There is nobody who is below or above God's precious saving blood on the cross. So when you know that God is holy and you're a sinner, you run as fast as you can to the feet of Jesus, and you say, forgive me. And he will look at you, and he will say these very words, your sins are forgiven. And you say, how do I know? And he says, look at the cross. They're forgiven. I sealed it with my blood. And you say, how do I know? You say, look at the empty tomb. I rose from the grave to demonstrate that I have power over sin and death, and your sins are forgiven. And one day, you will see me face to face. And one day, we Christians will have the privilege of bowing down and kissing the feet of our Savior. Let us pray. Father, we are so thankful that you are God and that you have rescued us, not because of works of righteousness which we have done, but by your mercy you have saved us. And Lord, we ask, what does your mercy look like? It looks like your Son dying upon a cross so that we might live, and then rising from the grave and ascending to the right hand of the Father on high, interceding for us and declaring, your sins are forgiven. So Lord, we bring nothing to the cross. To you we cling, and we trust your promises. And there alone is where we find salvation. Lord, thank you that you have led us from Mount Sinai to Mount Calvary, to the foot of the cross. Let us always worship you, for you are sweet and good and wonderful. We love you and we thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.